Well, I'm really grateful for a morning like this when someone like Steve leads us in worship. It gives me a little pause to reflect in different ways. Two great reflections this morning. One is from here. I can see that back corner full of all the babies. And there's a little baby army in the back corner, which is very exciting. Love the noise, by the way, that's out of the mouths of babes, you know. And that's just a sign of God's rich blessing to us as a church. We're barely 8 years old, and here we are crossing the generations and seeing new life come. So a rich blessing. The other thing I was reflecting on was just the nature of worship itself. You know, our worship may not seem like worship that might happen in some other churches. It might seem a little bit staid or something, a little bit organized. But I did reflect on the fact that worship should have order to it. It should make sense. You know, it should, as we gather week by week, I think I said recently that our regular worship is just an invitation to recovery and restoration from life in the world. And so worship should kind of retell the gospel story for us. Every week we should be remembering what the gospel is in all its simplicity and complexity. And our worship should draw attention to Christ. And you know, as Steve read that call to worship this morning from Isaiah 55, that last word is a great call, a great invitation of grace. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. That's the gospel invitation, to come and find life in Christ. And in this passage we're looking at in Acts chapter 3 this morning, we just have one of those glorious and beautiful Bible pictures of Christ bringing life into someone else's world. It's a miracle. I mean, we're probably familiar with this if we grew up in church. You know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. But the story here is just one of those beautiful pictures of Christ bringing life into an impossible and desperate world. What is striking about this picture is it's in Acts, and it's the first picture like that in the book of Acts, which is like all of those pictures in the Gospels of when the incarnate Christ did that. That's another connection with our order of worship. In our profession of faith, we read together two catechism questions that reminded us of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And you see, what we get in Acts chapter 3 is the resurrected, ascended Christ continuing to do what he had started to do in his incarnate life. And that is to bring life into our broken world. You see, his work continues. Christ continues. The resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ in all his glory and grace is continuing to bring life into our dark and broken world. And so as we look at this passage this morning, it is a call to you and I again. When we are so easily drawn to try and find life everywhere else, it is a call to recognize that it's in Christ. And as we grow in that and know that, it's a call to us to be like the apostles, to bring that life of Christ into the darkness of the world around us and into the broken and needy lives of those around us who haven't yet found him. So Acts chapter 3, a picture of Christ bringing life. And this chapter follows the same pattern that we saw in Acts chapter 2, in actual fact. Remember, Acts chapter 2 is the great day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and what it created and how people didn't understand this. And so it required Peter, the apostle, to stand up and preach a sermon, basically. Peter had to explain the sign. There's a sign and a sermon. It's a mighty act of God and then an explanation of it. So in Acts chapter 3, sorry, am I being too loud? In Acts chapter 3, there's this great healing of the lame man, and everyone's amazed at this, and they rush around the apostles, and then Peter again stands up and explains what's happened here, why this has happened, what it tells us. So that's what we're going to do. We'll look at the sign and look at the explanation. The sign is a sign again in verses 1 to 10 that Christ brings life. Again, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit had been poured out, one thing that happened in verse 43 of chapter 2, it says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Many wonders and signs. And what Acts chapter 3 is that this very bright writer, Luke, takes one of the stories and records it, one of the stories of a sign and a wonder, and he records it for us. In actual fact, it's a very important transitional story because it's the one that sparks the beginning of persecution. So in Acts chapter 4, there's a reaction, a hostile reaction. We'll get to that next week. But here it's one of the signs and wonders. And remember that what Acts is, you know, I just checked again. My Bible says at the beginning, the Acts of the Apostles. But again, I think it more correctly should be, it's the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles ultimately, it's the continuing work of Jesus Christ in his world. And so chapter 3 is recounting for us one of the acts of Christ. Just thinking about the issue again of miracles and the Gospel Transformation Study Bible, which is a study Bible I really love to check things against because it's always finding the gospel in the passage, where Christ is in the passage. Just comments here on miracles. It says, "The miracles in Scripture should be seen not so much as models that we should seek to repeat, but as evidences of divine authority for God's special messengers." Evidences of divine authority for God's special messengers. This miracle happens here through the apostles. It's God's testimony that they are his sent and chosen servants to testify to him. In the end, that is what they are, as Peter will explain in his sermon. The miracles are signposts pointing to the risen Christ. Peter says in his sermon, it's not about us, it's about him. This miracle is about him, the one who brings life. So consider this issue. Christ brings life. So consider this man, one man with a lifelong problem. Verse 2 says that the man was lame from birth. He was born this way. He couldn't walk. And in actual fact, because he's the cause of the great controversy that causes persecution, in chapter 4 and verse 22, because this man is known to everybody, he has been known for years. Chapter 4 and verse 22 records that he was more than 40 years old. So he's been there begging alms for his legs that don't work for decades. And in that culture, there was no department that just paid out a regular fund for his survival. He was dependent on alms, dependent on people to give him money so that he could survive. And he was dependent. He couldn't get himself to this gate where there was a lot of foot traffic. He could never have got himself there. He was also dependent on people to get him there. So it's quite a situation, isn't it? Lame from birth for decades, totally dependent for his survival on others, and his only hope in life was the little dribs of money he might get from passers-by at that gate. When he was healed, everybody knew a miracle had taken place, that the impossible had happened. And the transformation took place by the resurrected Christ. I'm struck by the fact that the gate that he sat by, you know, the temple was a beautiful building and it had these amazing doorways and gateways, but this one was called the Beautiful Gate. It was something particularly large and ornate and precious about it, and that's where he sat. But it became a beautiful gate for him in another way. It became the most beautiful moment of his life when he actually met and was transformed by the risen Christ. The way the apostles ministered to him, they ministered to him in exactly the same way that they had witnessed Christ himself minister so many times to others in their brokenness and need. Peter and John had been transformed by the risen Christ. It changed their worldview. It changed everything about them. It changed their attitude to this man. You think about that situation. In a culture like that, where there might have been all kinds of beggars and needy people all over the place, you know those cultures where there are lots of beggars, people just develop this ability to pass by, to not see them, to just subconsciously write them off and get on with my life. You see, and here's Peter and John. Peter and John are in the midst of a kind of a revival. There is so much going on. There's such life and hubbub. And they could have just gone straight past them. We're busy men now. There's a lot of demand. There's a lot of pressure. There's lots of things to be done. But you see, in such a beautiful way, they are Christ to this person. They saw him. They could have just rushed on by, thrown a coin if they had one, got on with their lives, but they saw this man. As Christ calls us to see other people, they saw this man, a man of worth and value, because this man too is created in the image of God, and he's been ravaged by the effects of a fallen world. He's not a statistic, he's a person. And they saw him, and they stopped, and they cared. They have no money to give, and he has no money to buy anything that they might offer. But right here is a picture of the gospel, because they freely give to him the grace that they have freely received. Even the way that Peter functions in verse 7, he makes the declaration, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he didn't really need to, because the miracle took place, but he reached out his hand and took him by the hand and helped him get up. I'm just reminded there, you see, of Christ. There's those pictures of Christ, like with the leper, where he reaches out his hand and he touches the untouchable. This is how Christ relates to us. This is how he's relating to this man through his servants. They are living out a grace to him. They are being Christ to him. And that, of course, is the important reality here. Peter and John are not really the healers. It is the risen Christ who heals him. In verse 6, they say, I don't have money, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of is not a magical incantation. It means it is him who does the work. In the name of means the person is acting. In verse 12, later on in his sermon, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, it's him who has done this thing. Verse 16, he makes that clear. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What a testimony to the very person of Christ. See, it is one more great sign that Jesus Christ who lives has come to push back the curse. That this man whose legs don't work, it's not his sin, it's not his fault, it's part of being in a broken, sin-cursed world. And for Jesus Christ to heal him through his apostles is again saying, as all of his miracles through the Gospels were saying, I am the one who's come to fix this problem. I am the one who's come to roll back the darkness, to create a people and a creation that is liberated from sin and death and its power. He is the one who will restore all things. This is just a tiny picture of the restoring of all things that will come when he will come, and he will wipe away every tear. It is him. See, it is Jesus Christ, and there is no other who can do that or will do that. There is no other. You know, we're talking to a financial guy this week, and he said, talking about people preparing for retirement and all that, he said every 10 years life expectancy goes up another 2 years. Well, that's pretty neat, but it's kind of minimal in comparison to eternity, isn't it? The little progress we make is nothing in the light of eternity. It is only Christ who can add up the length of our days to an eternity in a renewed creation where there is no suffering. It is only him. He is the life. This is what Peter wants to explain to them in verses 11 to 26. So as the people are rushing to them and the man is clinging to them, he stops and he starts that address by saying, it's not us. And he tells them about Christ. And here he's saying the healing is a sign that Jesus is the promised Messiah who would come and heal and restore, that in him is the faithful fulfillment of the covenant promise. In Jesus Christ is the faithful fulfillment of a covenant promise for a Messiah to come and restore all things. But what Peter says here again is what he said in Acts chapter 2. He says, but you made a huge mistake. You killed him. You killed the one God sent. And in verses 13 to 15, he recites to them, I've written it here as a fourfold dishonor, the fourfold dishonor they paid to the one that God had sent. In verse 13, he said, God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. You delivered him over to death. And then he says, second, dishonor. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. It's quite striking how Peter says that when Pilate had decided to release him, because if you study Luke's account particularly of the trial before Pilate, over and over again, Pilate tried to release Jesus because he kept saying, I find no reason for your charges. He said, this man is an innocent man. And he kept trying with the people to get Jesus off. And remember how, I think somebody said it recently, it's a good example of where you should listen to your wife, because Pilate's wife came and said, I had a dream, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And the people kept saying, no, crucify him. They disowned the innocent one. And then verse 14 says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Third dishonor, he's the holy and righteous one and you wanted to replace him with a murderer. You wanted to condemn the innocent and acquit the guilty. And then the fourth dishonor that trumps them all in verse 15, and you killed the author of life. You think about that, what... As commentators rightly say, that's an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's when you put these two contradictory words or ideas together. And I, because I love words, I looked up oxymorons. Here's some oxymorons that I found on Google. Only choice is an oxymoron. If it's the only choice, then it's not actually a choice, see? Or friendly fire, they contradict each other. Same difference. Microsoft works. Oh, you got it, good. But this is an oxymoron. They killed the author of life. Isn't it striking, though? Author there means the beginner, the creator. See, Jesus is the means of creation. In order to be the creator and the beginner of everything, that means that he has no beginning and he has no end. That means he has life in himself by right. I think I prayed it in my prayer. Everything else depends for its life on him. He does not depend on anything because he is life. Without beginning and without end. The author of life. And here you see is the ultimate sin to seek to kill the author of life, to murder the creator. That's what sin does. It says, I don't want you over my life. I don't want you, the source of my life, to be over my life. I want to take my life for myself. You know, we've just adopted this little pet parrot. And the crazy thing is, gets a bit worked up. And when I take the water and feed containers to fill them up so it's got water and food, it tries to bite me. It gets mad at me. I think, this is ridiculous. This is a classic case of biting the hand that feeds you. But that's what sin is, you see. Trying to destroy the one who gives us life. That's what they did. And we are all implicated in that. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told, the one about the tenants. You know, the man plants a vineyard and he gets tenants to come in and look after it and produce. And then he sends someone to get the fruits of the vineyard. It's a little parable in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verses 37 and 38 record. He kept sending them tenants, and they said, he says, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Every messenger that came to get the fruits that didn't belong to them but belonged to him, the master, they beat them and killed them. Verse 37, it says, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. Jesus is prophesying about what will happen to him because he's the son God has sent to receive the fruits from a world that has life from him. And then he says in verse 40, well, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? He says, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. There's a striking thing here because Peter is saying, this is what you've done. This is what you've done. But he doesn't preach the judgment. That's still waiting. What he preaches is the grace and the mercy that's available before that judgment comes. That those who sought to kill the author of life can be given life. That's the gospel of grace, you see. And there's a fourfold grace in response to the fourfold offense of their sin. The four things are, in verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. You can't kill him. Life is in him. And he becomes the life giver who gives hope. And this is the hope, the first hope that he brings. He records in verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The first answering grace to their offensive sin is that they could be forgiven. They could be forgiven of all sin. He uses the words that your sins may be blotted out. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The record of their sin and all its heinousness could actually be blotted out. And the image there is taken from when they wrote on papyrus. The ink that they used didn't really sink in and stay like the inks that we know. And so it could easily be wiped off. And that's the image he uses. It's like all your sin, and this great one is the summation of them. It's all recorded there, but by the grace of that same Christ, it can just be wiped off. I think of that great passage in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, where there it says, he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross. And I've illustrated that in the past by saying, look, you think about your sins. If it was my list of sins, it would be like, well, it would be as big as the internet. Line after line after line after line of my sin against a holy God that I cannot erase, that stands against me, accuses me, and makes me worthy of eternal punishment in the mercy of Christ. He wipes it off. All that's left is a blank sheet, pure white with no record. And actually, he does one more thing. He takes it and he tears it up. There is no record because it is wiped clean when Christ paid the debt. That's the mercy he offers to those who represent us, who killed the author of life. Interestingly enough, do a little wordplay here. The exact word he uses here for your sins will be blotted out, wiped off, erased. There's a verse in Revelation 3:5 that says there is one record that can never be erased, never wiped off, never blotted out. Do you know what that record is? It's our name in the book of life. See? He can wipe out the record of our sin and he replaces it with one record that will never be erased, our name in the book of life. A third response of grace is verse 20. It is spiritual refreshment, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Isn't that glorious? They're guilty of so much. Guilty of so much, and he not only wants to forgive them, he wants to refresh their souls by restoring them to life with God. It's the life that no silver or gold can buy. It's purchased by the precious blood of Christ. They killed that life. That life was raised. That life is given to them, the guilty ones. That's the gospel. No one could invent that, see. That's why it's the true gospel. And the last grace that comes to them in answer to their sin is the restoring of all things. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. A new heaven and a new earth, no sin, no disease, no death, no tears. Christ is bringing all of that, and he's bringing all of that for those who are in him, who are even guilty of crucifying him. What a grace. Well, what do we do with all of that? Well, lots really, but I just thought of three responses for us to consider this morning. Living life in Christ, responding to all of that. The first one is treasure him. Treasure him. As this lame man, showing the effects of a world fallen into sin, holds out his hands for the little bits of money that the world might throw at him, we can see a picture of ourselves in our brokenness. a picture of the way we still function. We're still holding out our hands for the idols and the offerings of this world to answer to our need. We think in our sin we're looking for great things in a broken world, but really they're just little scraps. Those things we love, we think are so precious, think might answer our need and our soul's hunger, they're just scraps from the world's table. The thing that answers to our need is Christ. He is the treasure. He is the jewel of precious price that calls us to give up everything to find Him. He gives us Jesus. He gives us the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our Maker and the sure and certain hope of life in a new world to come. He gives us the precious redeeming blood of Christ. So Jesus himself is right to say, as he said in Matthew chapter 6,
Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasure Christ. He is the treasure. Again, as we opened our worship with this reminder from Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Treasure Christ. Secondly, listen to him. Listen to Christ. Don't miss the grace, the answer to life that he holds out. I haven't looked closely at verses 21 to 26, but there Peter talks about the prophets. And one of the things he says there is that Moses, a great prophet, prophesied that another prophet would come like him. What he's saying is there is an ultimate prophet coming, and you should listen to this one. The scriptures actually tell us that that ultimate prophet to come, the one great final prophet, the one great final mouthpiece for God, is Jesus himself. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, a word that Peter heard, God spoke, God the Father from heaven spoke that rare word about Jesus, and they all heard it. Do you remember what he said? He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Because he's the last prophet. He's the last announcement of God's message in person. He's the final word of grace. If you don't listen to him, then you miss the word of grace from God, the last call, the last grace in the Savior before patience ends and judgment comes. So as verse 26 says, listen to him. God has sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Listen to him. And the last thing is, last way to respond to that is if we've listened to him and we've turned and come and found life, if we've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we, like Peter and John, represent him with the words of life. We have that message to proclaim. We may not again have silver or gold, but we have him to give to a needy and broken world. Again, chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts are a turning point. Now here there's a reaction of hostility and they are arrested and tried and told not to preach. And this may come to us in New Zealand, to be told not to preach. But how can we or they hold back the only saving word from everlasting punishment that comes in Christ? So our prayer will be, my last point, our prayer will be what they pray in Acts 4 and verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us Christ again this morning. Forgive our wandering hearts that seek treasure in all the wrong places. Grant us afresh to treasure him. Root out of our lives those idolatries that get in the way, we pray. Grant us to treasure who he is and what we have in him, and so to treasure him that we will tell his name near and far. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.